This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned. In an authentic narration by Prophet Muhammad, we read, there are 8 sentences or attributes written about Imam al-Husayn at the throne of Allah. Now, Prophet Muhammad wants to introduce Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam as depicted in the eyes of Allah.
فرمود کنار عرش خدا نوشته شده یک مصباح و هدا.
Prophet Muhammad continues, the 8 attributes are Al-Husayn is the light of guidance. Al-Husayn is the ark of salvation. Al-Husayn is the imam of the goodness. Al-Husayn is the imam of the blessing. Al-Husayn is the imam of the glory. Al-Husayn is the imam of honor. Al-Husayn is the imam of knowledge. And finally, Al-Husayn is the imam for saving. These are the 8 important tributes that are written on the throne of Allah about Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The role of Arba'in in shaping of Islamic civilization. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has talked about the role of Arba'in in the shaping of an Islamic civilization. In 2019, the leader said, if the capacities of Islamic countries can be used in an effective way and in harmony with one another, then the Islamic Ummah will show the world what a great Islamic civilization looks like. We must all bear in mind that the great walk of Arba'in can be a way of achieving this worthy objective. In this special program on the occasion of Arba'in, which signifies 40 days after the martyrdom anniversary of the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, we look at the role played by Arba'in in shaping of an Islamic civilization, and also the qualities and characteristics of a society which can build a civilization. Please stay with us. Each year, we witness huge numbers of pilgrims peregrinating and converging on Karbala, a city in modern-day Iraq, which is the final resting place of the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, the younger grandson of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. These days, when the magnitude of the Arba'in pilgrimage, the sheer number of those who go on pilgrimage to visit the shrine of Imam Hussein has baffled the world, pondering on the influence of the Imam's move as the inspiration for many world uprisings in history seems fitting. While the Karbala uprising has been the source of much energy and drive for the Shia and Muslims in general, the influence taken by religious leaders of revolutions and other scholars in the Islamic world are also noteworthy. The Great Arba'in March, which can be truly called a unified, well-integrated, aware and decided movement or uprising against arrogance, starts with the intention to visit Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and ends by reaching Karbala. A society which builds civilization must have the three essential characteristics of justice, resilience, and reform. Many world religions believe in the concept of a savior of mankind who will return to establish justice on earth. Justice has been the long-standing goal of all human beings, particularly those who have experienced repression, tyranny, and injustice. From Islam's point of view, justice is extremely important. Justice is also an essential plank of Imam Hussein's movement and uprising. The Imam wanted to defend the truth of Islam and to establish justice on earth. Imam Hussein and his companions, peace be upon them, considered the longevity of true, genuine Islam more important than their own lives and sacrificed their lives to establish justice. Another essential ingredient for building an Islamic civilization, from the point of view of Islam, is resilience. Resilience in the face of difficulties, and resilience in front of the enemies. Ayah 104 of Surah Nisa in the Holy Quran says, "Do not falter in pursuit of the enemy. If you are suffering, they too are suffering. But you can hope to receive from Allah what they can never hope for. And Allah is all-knowing, all-wise." One of the characteristics of Imam Hussein was his resilience vis-à-vis enemy conspiracies. In the Ziyarah of Arba'in, or Salutation of Arba'in, we read, "Imam Hussein offered his blood so that humans can be emancipated from ignorance and from deviation from the path of God." Another essential ingredient for building an Islamic civilization from the point of view of Islam is reform. Reform means changing the individual and the wider society according to the values and principles of Islam. Another obvious example of reform is encouragement to do good and refraining from sins and that which has been forbidden. And that was also very much a part of Imam Hussein's movement and uprising. But what is the goal of the Islamic Revolution? The goal is to create a new Islamic civilization. This is our ultimate goal, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has emphasized. It can be deemed to be the most revered ideal and hope of the Islamic Revolution and its leader, and it is also the basis for the development of essential strategies in the Islamic Revolution. If someone asks why the Islamic Revolution took place and what ambitions have made its proponents restless to such an extent that they cannot accept the left-right classic, modern or postmodern ideas and thoughts, the answer lies in understanding these three words: the new Islamic civilization. This is not a new thought in Iran that has only recently appeared in the thoughts of the leader of the Islamic Revolution. For example, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei referred to such an ideal in a meeting with African Muslim clerics more than 30 years ago, back in 1989. In that meeting, the leader stated, "In the early years of Islam, the respected Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his progeny, and his companions were able to establish a great historical civilization by relying on God. They were apparently a small group in comparison to the great enemies of their time, but faith in God gave them strength, enabling them to create such a great history for several centuries. But why can't we?" This "why can't we" means, why can't we create a new Islamic civilization? A new civilization is needed that relieves human beings from modern ignorance in the same way that the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, like other prophets, fought ignorance and prepared the ground for the development and growth of human beings, who were afflicted with corruption.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program, Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We are looking at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and we're trying to see what we can learn from him. We have many hadith and traditions about the Prophet and how he used to deal with people around him, amongst other things. So let us take a look at some of the things that he used to do. First, when it comes to salam, when it comes to greeting people, greeting people back in the day and even now, it's a form of trying to inform people not only that you come in peace, but sometimes you indicate to them that you're coming. Because back in the day, they would, as we will see from the hadith, that they use it as a way to indicate to people that they are coming. So first, salam in general. We said in the hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'ala used to greet everybody, and especially with kids. It was narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'ala wasallam, says, إِنَّهُ كَانَ يُسَلِّمُ عَلَى الصَّغِيرِ وَالْكَبِيرِ. He would greet the old and the young with absolutely no difference. When he sees a young person, he would go to them and he says hello to them and salam. When he sees an old person, he would also say salam to them. So there is no age group when it comes to greeting people. If you see a child that is a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, you say salam to them. You say hello. You say hi. You greet them in their own way. Don't greet them formally, of course. Sometimes just smiling with a child, saying, hi, how are you? Bringing yourself to their level is what's required. That was a khulq of the Prophet, one of his moral traits, that he would say salam and greets people at all ages, at all times. And also, not just the people, but even those whom he considers, or they consider the Prophet to be an enemy. Even his enemies, he would use to greet them. Or even the people that he knows are munafiqeen. Allah says to the Prophet in the Quran, most of those who are around you are hypocrites. You don't know them, we know them. There are hypocrites that the Prophet knows they are hypocrites. He knows they're not truly Muslims. I mean, he's the Prophet, right? But he would still greet them the same. He would still be nice to them. He would still smile in their faces. Because he's trying to keep his akhlaq. He's not trying to abandon his akhlaq when it comes to people who are hypocrites or people who are non-Muslims and only keep his good akhlaq to the Muslims. The Prophet akhlaq is constant, regardless of who he is with and when he is, right? So sometimes me and you, we might only say salam to the ones we like. Or if there's a person that we had a fight with recently or we are in an argument with, if we pass them, we will never say salam. Why? Because we are in a fighting mode. We were not talking to each other. Fine. You have issues, by all means. But salam is an Islamic moral trait that we need to practice. Saying salam to people, even to strangers, is softens things. It makes things a lot easier. It breaks the ice, as we say. So when you say salam, or you say as-salam, that is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salam or as-salam is the name of Allah. So you begin with the name of Allah. You say, As-salamu alaykum, peace be upon you. So you begin with peace, and inshallah, the rest will end in peace too. Let us take a short break, and then we will continue.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light above. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wa Alihi Wasallam. So we were saying that salam is a piece and parcel of a Muslim and part of his iman, part of his faith. Actually, it is part of his identity. Also, back in the day, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he would use salam to inform people that he is coming. Because especially around the Masjid of Rasulullah, most of the houses were attached to each other and rooms were attached to each other. And most of them back in the day, they had no doors. They would have a curtain or something, right? So doors like became a house item later on. So especially the Muslimin who could not afford, they would have a curtain or a piece of cloth at the door. So basically there was no knocking. So what they used to do, they stand at the door and say, As-salamu alaykum. And those who are inside the house, they would know that someone outside. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would used to say, As-salamu alaykum 3 times. If the people of the house answer, khair. If they don't, he would walk away. Which is a very beautiful thing. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, one day me and Fatima Zahra, we were sleeping. We heard the Prophet say, As-salamu alaykum. we became shy and we were quiet because we were sleeping. And he said, we felt embarrassed. Then he said, Assalamu alaikum. He said, we also kept quiet and we were more embarrassed. Then he said, Assalamu alaikum for the third time. And he said, well, we had to answer him because if we don't, he will leave and we want him to come with us. So the Imam says, we replied his salam and then the Prophet came in. فَقُلْنَا وَعَلَيْكَ السَّلَامِ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ فَدَخَلَ. And then he would enter the house. Now, how do we apply this in our time? Now, sometimes we go to someone else's house. We ring the bell once, they don't answer. They do it twice, they don't answer. Sometimes we insist. Sometimes we know that the person is inside the house. Sometimes you can even hear them talking. But sometimes maybe that person is going through problems of his own. He's not in a good mood. He doesn't want to talk to anyone. He doesn't want to see anyone. Don't insist on them. Leave them be. You rang once, you rang twice, you rang three times. If you got no answer, just walk away. That is the akhlaq of the Prophet. If you find yourself insisting, then that's a problem.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Sometimes we do the same thing when it comes to calling people. We call once, they don't answer. Twice, they don't answer. Three times, they don't answer. Sometimes we keep on going. You called once should be enough. I mean, he will get notified. He will see the missed call from you. No need to keep bugging the person. Maybe he's at work. Maybe he just wants a time off. Maybe he wants to feel comfortable. Whatever the reason might be, don't insist. Let people like you for your akhlaq. So the Prophet would say, Assalamu alaikum, Assalamu alaikum, Assalamu alaikum. If no answer, he would walk away. And this is also in the Quran as well. It says, if you go ask if you're allowed to come in, go. If you're not, leave. Don't insist. So we need to learn from the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam that we greet people with salam, regardless of their age, regardless of where they are, we know them or not, we're good them or not. Salam should be the identity of a Muslim. That's one. Two, in terms of going to people, knocking in their house, trying to notify them of our coming, of our presence, we should not also insist. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
U.S. military personnel have to sometimes worry more when they're among friends than in combat. In the past decades, hundreds of thousands of military personnel have been sexually assaulted in the U.S. military. 100,000 of those assaulted have been men. The latest Pentagon report on sexual military assaults estimates that about 35,800 service members experienced some type of sexual assault in the previous year. Commanders often ignore reports and punish the victims instead. Now, the Army is worried that these reports will slow the already low number of recruitments even more.
Friendly fire.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. In today's episode, we'll explore the deploring reports of sexual assault and rape occurring routinely in the U.S. military. Why are a great number of victims afraid to come forward, and how the vast number of sexual assaults affects Army recruitment, and what are the authorities and the Pentagon officials doing to address this issue? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Sophia Gentile, activist and commentator from Michigan, and Pat Elder, writer and member of the World Beyond War's Board of Directors. Stay tuned.
Apparently, the COVID-19 pandemic was not so bad for the U.S. servicemen and women. According to experts, due to widespread restrictions of movement and travel, and also the closure of many restaurants and bars in the past 2 years, the reports of sexual assault had dropped. With the easing of restrictions, however, the recent report by the Pentagon shows a 13% increase from a previous report. During the pandemic, isolation rules were in effect. Traveling was restricted, and places where soldiers would normally gather outside barracks, like bars and restaurants, were closed. As a result, the chances of sexual assaults fell.
Sexual assault cases in the U.S. military have increased. The latest report by the Pentagon saw over 8,800 cases of assault reported, compared to over 7,800 cases last year. That is more than a 13% rise in assault cases.
Now, even before entering the military, those joining through the military's Junior Reserve Officers Training Corps, that's the JROTC program, have been subjected to sexual assault and rape by leaders of that very program. An investigative report by the New York Times revealed at least 33 instructors of the program were accused of sexual misconduct involving students and many others who were accused but never charged. So it is a situation of sexual assaults in today's military.
Sexual assault is one of those things that go unreported, right? Like, it's a weird dynamic to have a wrongdoing happen to you and then be the person that has to bring that very intimate crime done to you up to leadership and bringing that up, right? So that's a really weird thing that just doesn't get addressed in the way that things are in our society, especially when I don't think that the military has the goal of ensuring the well-being of their soldiers, so.
And now high school student victims reported sexual assaults in different settings. They have been assaulted in classrooms, supply closets, during field trips, or on late night rides home. A student in Tennessee said her instructor threatened if she told anyone about the sexual assaults that he had the skills to kill her without leaving a trace.
Junior Reserve Officers Training Corps, known as JROTC, is one of the largest character development and citizenship programs for youth in the United States.
Disturbingly, the JROTC program usually targets schools with majority low-income students. Majority minority populated schools are three times more likely to have the program than majority white schools. Therefore, the young victims that have been subjected to sexual assault by veteran military instructors are most likely to be from low-income minority families.
I'm sure that victims not only feel like they can't be taken seriously, but that they also won't receive support for it after the fact and during. And in fact, them speaking out shows that they're a liability for the interests of the military.
In the U.S., nearly one in four service women reports being sexually assaulted in the military. The New York Times Magazine calls it the epidemic of military sexual assault. Most assaults go unreported, and from the ones that do get reported, only a very small fraction end in a conviction. For instance, in 2020, there were 6,200 reports of offenses made, but only 50 resulted in a sex offense conviction.
So the DOD reports about 25% of women are assaulted. So that's one in four. Reports of sexual assaults across the U.S. military jumped 13% last year, and It's mostly driven by increases in the Army and the Navy. But 36,000 service members, mostly all women, said in a confidential survey that they experience unwanted sexual contact. 36,000.
Now, the family of a 20-year-old Texas soldier, Vanessa Gulen, have filed a lawsuit back in mid-August seeking $35 million in damages from the U.S. government. Gulen was murdered near a military base in 2020 by a fellow soldier with a hammer, and he later dismembered and buried her remains. An investigation by the military revealed she had been sexually harassed and leaders failed to take action.
A key decision came down this week, opening the door for Vanessa Guillen's family to sue. A court found that an old law preventing service members from seeking damages does not apply to sexual harassment and assault allegations.
Nothing's going to bring her back. I would truly wish to have her here instead of any of this, but this is where we are today.
2 years after Vanessa Guillen was murdered at Fort Hood, her sister Myra is still fighting.
This keeps happening. Victims will now have the right.
The victims of sexual assault in the military are not only women. In fact, according to Pentagon statistics, on average about 10,000 men are sexually assaulted in the U.S. military each year. In the recent decade, more than 100,000 men have been sexually assaulted, most of them young and low-ranking, and the overwhelming majority have not reported the incidents.
And I know your listeners, might have a difficult time understanding American culture. It's pretty disgusting. But half of the old army is from the old Confederacy. So half come from 13 states. And so there's just no opportunity. Okay. I mean, the whole towns have dried up. And so you turn 18 and you don't know what to do because the jobs are just pathetic. And so, army recruiting levels are down 25%. And we've got to understand that we've got a hot job market right now. So the Army has always kind of scraped from the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, but more now than ever before. So that may partly explain the culture that prevails, you've got the lowest order of society. And now we find the Army will steal, they'll lie, they'll forge, they'll hide, and they'll deal for recruits, and they'll falsify health records and urine samples and intelligence data, and all of these things are falsified. And so you're left with recruits that have no business in the military.
According to Deputy Director of the Defense Department's Sexual Assault Prevention and Response Office, for generations, the military wasn't looking for male sexual assault victims, so it failed to see them. Only in 2006, after the office began surveying service members, did the military learn that at least as many men as women were being assaulted.
So yeah, like I said, I don't think the military is organized in a way that's concerned with sexual assault and harassment and with the well-being of their workers or their soldiers, right? So conducting drills and pushing your body to follow orders, I imagine that it's a very alienating process that separates you from, ownership of your body, and whatever trauma or abuse comes from that is probably just considered part of the job.
Billy Joe Capshaw was 17 when he joined the Army and was stationed at the Baumholder Army Garrison in Germany in 1980 and was assigned to share a room with Jeffrey Dahmer, who was an Army medic and came to be arrested in 1991 for being a serial rapist, murderer, and a cannibal. Now, during Capshaw's time in the military, he was constantly beaten, drugged, and raped by Dahmer, and he never told anyone.
Shortly before midnight on July the 22nd, 1991, two Milwaukee police officers were flagged down in their patrol car by a man with a pair of handcuffs dangling from one wrist. The police had no idea that this bizarre encounter would lead to the arrest of one of the most prolific serial killers in U.S. history.
That night, people were afraid.
people were whispering under their breaths, you know, it was the devil. It's the devil.
The man had escaped from a small one-bedroom apartment on North 25th Street. When the officers went to investigate, they found themselves in a living nightmare.
They saw the body parts, and then one of the officers said he heard a scream. Then he realized later he was the one who screamed when he saw the body.
Without detection, 31-year-old Jeffrey Dahmer had killed 17 young men across a 13-year period.
According to the U.S. Department of Defense, 24% of women and 6% of men in the military endured severe, persistent sexual harassment. Of the small margin who tried to complain, the majority were told to drop the matter. Many who were persistent have been dishonorably discharged, often citing evidence of behaviors that have occurred as a result of trauma from the assaults for their dismissal.
81%, according to Protect Our Defenders, a great group, 81% of the women don't report the crime. And that's because they're afraid of retribution if they do. Pretty common sense. So 58% of the women who do report, abuse face retaliation in the chain of command. So just figure it, you know, that 4 out of 5 folks in the chain of command are men in the officers' ranks. So, you know, captains want to become majors and majors want to become lieutenant colonels. And you don't need sexual abuse allegations in the chain of command. It's better to just crush it. Tell the women to shut up.
Now, many service members leave the military soon after experiencing sexual trauma and not voluntarily. Not only are military rapists rarely punished, but their victims are often punished for reporting what took place. According to a 2018 survey of active duty service members by the Department of Defense, 38% of service women who reported their assaults experienced professional retaliation afterward.
Morgan Robinson knew from a young age she wanted to join the military.
When she turned 21, she said, "Mom, I got to talk to you." And she told me then that she had joined.
She'd been in the Army National Guard 6 years when she was sent on her first deployment to Kuwait in 2016.
What happened to Morgan while she was serving abroad?
When she was in Kuwait, she was sexually assaulted and continually harassed by one of her superiors.
Did she report it?
Yes, she reported it.
What was the response when she reported it?
Nothing. She got nothing.
While on that same deployment, Morgan was sent to Afghanistan, where she was sexually assaulted again. An alleged gang rape involving multiple fellow soldiers.
Numerous victims who decide to leave the military have not received a full honorable discharge. This is called a bad paper discharge, which can cut veterans off from jobs and VA services, as well as education benefits. The 2020 Veterans Legal Clinic report found that the VA has denied services to as many as 400,000 potentially eligible veterans.
All victims will deal with the trauma long term, but any victims that try to speak up about it, they'll be silenced, right? So in the case of Tara Reid, she worked for Senator Joe Biden, you know, President Joe Biden now, in 1993. And she was sexually assaulted by him. And more recently, in 2019, when she tried to speak up about it, she was harassed, smeared, and she was even doxxed by the New York Times, threatened with her life, and much worse, she had to move out. So victims not only deal with the trauma relating to their incident, but also to the reaction of their incident.
Sexual assault is often the initial signal event in a long line of painful traumas that can culminate in post-traumatic stress disorder, depression, and suicide. In a 2019 study, scientists surveyed more than 300 service women and female veterans who had experienced sexual assault and found that 29% were currently contemplating suicide.
You know, a lot of people were thrown out of the military and had their entire identity taken away. So whatever trauma they were going through just from from being assaulted was compounded because they were fired. They were sent home, often under a cloud of shame. This oftentimes happened, you know, when people were 19, 20 years old, right when they're trying to form their identity, and it really sent them sprawling. So, you know, men that I spoke to who were assaulted in the 1960s and 70s, they spent decades trying to hide this, even oftentimes from themselves. And the damage to their lives was tremendous.
According to the New York Times, in group therapy, a woman named Jessica told the group that she had jumped off a second-floor balcony and shattered her pelvis to escape a Navy soldier who's trying to kill her. Another woman said that she was tied up, threatened with a razor blade, and raped in Japan on a naval deployment back when she was 19 years old. She reported it the very next day, but her assailant completely walked.
Suicide in the ranks today takes more lives than combat. And, you know, counseling services in the military are poor. A lot of these women resort to alcohol and drugs. And many eventually get out of the military and seek professional help. But this is another type of post-traumatic stress disorder that civil society in the United States is dealing with.
It is no wonder the Army is facing a shortage on recruiting soldiers. Reports indicate that the U.S. Army is facing its worst recruiting environment since its creation. Army officials issued a memo on its recruiting problems, stating that not enough Americans understand the Army, can't envision life as a soldier, and are losing trust and confidence in American institutions, including the military.
The U.S. Army says that it will fall short of its goal for 60,000 new service members by the end of the fiscal year. That's according to congressional testimony from one of the Army's top leaders. The Army has met 50% of that goal to date and projects that it will fall about 10,000 soldiers short of the goal by the end of September. That means the U.S. Army's total force will be about 466,400 by the end of the fiscal year instead of the target of 476,000. And that recruiting target had already been lowered earlier this year after the Army saw lower numbers of incoming recruits. The Army says that it could also fall short by as many as 28,000 soldiers on the next fiscal year's recruitment goal. That would mean a two-year shortfall of close to 40,000 service members.
Army officials are alarmed by a recent Pentagon report indicating a 13% rise in sexual assaults in the U.S. military. Army is expected to miss its targeted recruitment by 10,000 or by 18 to 25% by the end of September. Now, Army leaders are now saying it is important for families and those who influence recruits to feel comfortable that their sons or daughters are safe in the service.
Because I think that organizations will do, you know, I already spoke about, I think the military tries to muffle these events. I think that's how movements like the hashtag MeToo movement emerge as an attempt for victims to claim power over their narrative. But then it's a shame because then other organizations will take these movements and use it to further their agendas. So I think on a cultural level, people just create these hashtags and movements, you know, and these hashtags belong on the website like Twitter or Facebook and social media. But then it would just get co-opted by organizations and try to kind of rewire it. People don't actually want to fix what caused the problem in the first place. They just want to keep the way things are and make it seem like there's progress done.
While sexual assault and harassment are related problems, sexual harassment has not been tracked consistently in the military. In 2019, the military reported more than 1,000 sexual harassment complaints, which was 10% more than the previous year. Joe Biden signed an executive order this year, including sexual harassment as a crime in the manual for courts martial.
Yeah, look at Joseph Goebbels, you know, from Hitler's regime. It's not that different. How do they, you know, respond? They helped to produce movies like Top Gun by Tom Cruise. Man, this would be great to go up there and just shoot all those Arabs and Russians and Chinese and everybody else. And it's all for glory and for the flag. And so, you know, the DoD does their best to keep a lot of this data out of the public's eye. And, you know, they just have tremendous influence on the media. And, you know, if you're a 17-year-old and you're thinking about joining, you're looking at TikTok, you're looking at Instagram, and the DOD infiltrates these sites with glowing reports of how wonderful it is to serve. It's propaganda.
One of the main reasons that troops who are victims of sexual assault hardly ever see justice is the way in which such crimes are investigated and prosecuted. Under the Uniform Code of Military Justice, military commanders decide whether to investigate and follow legal action. Some politicians have been fighting and failing for years to change these military laws. So how does the Pentagon and government officials, how do they deal with reports of sexual assault in the military?
I'm sure it gets buried. They won't address it because if they did, it could create a scandal. If it got out, you know, it could expose the leaders of their, you know, well-oiled machine and organization and would crumble the system apart, right? So the military can't have something like that happen. So they'll likely muffle the event and pretend that it didn't happen.
Every year since 2013, Senator Kirsten Gillibrand of New York has introduced legislation to move the decision to prosecute major military crimes, including sex crimes, out of the hands of commanders and into those of independent prosecutors. And every year it has failed to move forward. Historically, the Pentagon has vehemently opposed the idea, saying that it would undermine institutional leadership. During a 2019 Senate hearing, Vice Admiral John G. Hanning, Judge Advocate General of the Navy, testified that removing authority over serious crimes from commanders would have a detrimental impact on the ability of those commanders and other commanders to ensure good order and discipline.
Our Navy regulations emphasize the great responsibility of the commanding officer for his or her command. And it states that the authority of the commanding officer is commensurate with his or her responsibility. In my view, it must remain so. And this authority should not be eroded.
The staggering number of sexual violence, assault, and harassment on both men and women in the U.S. military, more than anything, shows the lack of ethics and moral character in the country's most important force of imperialism. Soldiers and officers who carry out these crimes then cover it up, have no mercy on their own, let alone the innocent lives at countries they invade or are stationed at. And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
In the limelight.
According to the search warrant executed by FBI agents at the former U.S. President Donald Trump's home on Monday, 8th of August, he's under criminal investigation for potential violations of the Espionage Act and additional statutes relating to obstruction of justice and destroying federal government records. We now present you an article written by Julian Borger. The piece is titled, Nuclear or Not, Classified or Not, Mar-a-Lago Files Spell Out Jeopardy for Trump. Over the course of Friday, 12th of August, the circumstances of recent FBI search of Donald Trump's home at Mar-a-Lago in Florida have come into much sharper focus, which makes them look much worse for the former U.S. president. The unsealed search and seizure warrant shows that it was carried out in part under the Espionage Act, a set of statutes dating to 1917 that have been used aggressively to go after leakers, whistleblowers, and the WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange. The code quoted in the warrant carries a maximum penalty of 10 years imprisonment. The inventory of material taken out of Mar-a-Lago leaves in no doubt the importance of the documents discovered there. They included top-secret and sensitive compartmented information, meaning there were restrictions on its circulation over and above its top-secret status. It should normally only be in a special facility, a SCIF, a Sensitive Compartmented Information Facility, or SCIF, was established at Mar-a-Lago, but it operated as a secure facility only during the Trump presidency. Altogether, there are five sets of top-secret documents listed, three sets of secret and three sets of confidential documents, as well as binders of photographs and, intriguingly, information about the French President Emmanuel Macron. It was the warrant that was unsealed by court order on Friday, 12th of August, not the supporting affidavit from law enforcement, which would have provided a lot more detail. So there is no confirmation one way or another on the Washington Post report that there were nuclear weapons documents among the trove. Nuclear or not, that is an awful lot of classified stuff, especially in view of the fact that 15 boxes of documents had already been removed in January after discussions between the National Archives and Donald Trump's representatives, and then again in June under a grand jury subpoena. Papers removed on Monday, 8th of August, were held back even after that subpoena, and their continuing presence at Mar-a-Lago was confirmed to the FBI by an informant. In the wake of all that focus on the documents, the possibility that they were retained by accident is extremely small. It also looks significant that, in seeking a court warrant, the FBI did not invoke Code 1924, which is normally used in the case of government employees who hang on to documents they should not have. Instead, the Justice Department used Code 2071 relating to the concealment, removal or mutilation of documentation, and Code 1519 concerning the destruction, alteration or falsification of records in federal investigations. Stephen Vladek, a law professor at the University of Texas, said, "That suggests that the government has reason to believe that President Trump has done more than just hold on to these documents." The Trump defense strategy appears to be twofold. One part is the catch-all claim that anything bad must have been planted by the FBI. That is an extraordinary scorched earth path to take in the absence of any evidence, particularly considering that there has already been an attempt by a Trump supporter on an FBI field office, leading to the attacker being killed by police. It may also be legally untenable, as there appears to have been video footage of the search that was available to Trump's representatives to close circuit television at the time. The Trump camp may not care about that, of course, as long as it muddies the waters. The second strand of the Trump defense, quite contradictory to the first, is that while he was still in the White House, Donald Trump declassified all the material in question by presidential fiat. That would be unusual to say the least, and would not be how declassification is supposed to work. Asher Rangappa, a former FBI agent, special agent, said on Twitter, "Whatever the president's powers might be to declassify documents, there are good policy and practical reasons for them to follow a process, and for that process to be documented and reflected on the document markings themselves. The Trump Defense Counsel could argue that that is not how Donald Trump rolled. His style was to do things informally. But to a great extent, it is a moot point anyway. The Espionage Act predates the system of classification introduced by executive order after the Second World War, so it makes no reference to it. It talks about national defense information. It does not distinguish between classified and declassified materials, unauthorized retention of any document relevant to the statute remains a crime. However, it is a leap from Donald Trump having a poor legal defense to the prospect of his arrest or criminal charges, steps that would have dramatic political consequences, to say the very least. Although it is called the Espionage Act, it does not necessarily mean that Donald Trump took the documents with the intention of passing them on to a foreign power. The statute also covers more minor offenses. For example, someone who is lawfully in possession of documents, photographs, and so on, and passes them to anyone not entitled to receive it, or fails to hand it over to officials who ought to have it. It can also apply to someone who, through gross negligence, permits the same to be removed from its proper place or custody and fails to report it. Fines can be imposed, and the U.S. Justice Department may be satisfied with getting the second documents back under lock and key. Stephen Vladeck said, "I still think an arrest and a prosecution are low probability. From the government's perspective, it seems like at least part of this exercise was about just removing things from President Trump's possession, and that's been accomplished, whereas arresting him and prosecuting him raise a whole different slew of political complications." One of three statutes cited in the search warrant, Code 2071, contains a clause stating that anyone who willfully and unlawfully conceals, removes, mutilates, obliterates, falsifies, or destroys government documents shall be disqualified from holding any office under the United States law. Here again, Stephen Vladeck is skeptical over whether this can be enforced for this kind of offense. Vladeck said, "There are questions about whether Congress can disqualify someone from the presidency through such a statute." He added, "I think there would be a serious constitutional challenge to Congress's power to disqualify the statute unrelated to the 14th Amendment, unrelated to the insurrection." According to the search warrant executed by FBI agents at Donald Trump's home on Monday, 8th of August, he's under a criminal investigation for potential violations of the Espionage Act and additional statutes relating to obstruction of justice and destroying federal government records. The search warrant, that the contents of which were confirmed by The Guardian, shows the FBI was seeking evidence about whether the mishandling of classified documents by Donald Trump, including some marked top secret, amounted to a violation of three criminal statutes. Most probably, the search warrant authorized FBI agents to seize materials from Donald Trump's residence to investigate crimes in connection with the Espionage Act, which outlines the unauthorized retention of national security information that could harm the United States or aid an adversary. The other statutes listed on the search warrant include the federal law that makes it a crime to destroy or conceal a document in order to obstruct a government investigation, and a federal law that prohibits the unlawful removal of government documents more generally. The inclusion